Our gracious Father in heaven, thank you from the depths of our hearts for the truth that we've just rehearsed in this song. We thank you, Father, that you have given us an unfailing guide through all of life, not only the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the opportunity daily to feed upon and enrich ourselves by your word. And thank you, Father, you have given us a burden in this church to honor and exalt your word. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, and we read that thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And we pray, Lord, that whether we read it or now comes to the time of the preaching of it, that you would just send to us a stillness and a quietness in our hearts. Many things, Lord, would conspire to rob us of that which you have for us now. Outside cares, inner burdens and problems, all sorts of things that would molest. And we pray even now, Lord, that you would just give us the guarding and protecting power of the Holy Spirit over our hearts and lives so that those things that you have for us, those things that by divine appointment we are met together for you to accomplish, all of that, Lord, will have free course in our midst today. Father, I pray for each person who's here. Everyone is needy, Lord. Everyone has burdens that are both known and unknown. And I pray especially if there's anyone here today that doesn't know Jesus as personal Savior. Somehow, Lord, draw that person to yourself. Awaken them to the need of Jesus. Apart from him, our lost estate, our condemnation, the prospect of eternity separated from you in a place the Bible describes as hell. But your open arms, your loving kindness and mercy, your desire to draw us to yourself, to welcome us into your family, to grant to us the forgiveness of sins through the cleansing blood. Draw people to yourself always through the ministries of this church. And bless us now as we look at your word. I pray in Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Well, still the month of January, and still I think apropos for us to be kind of thinking about where we are. You look back a little bit, and perhaps you look forward a little bit, thinking about this new year. I want to ask you a question. As you look back at 2011, who is not painfully aware of the fact that 2011 was a sea of uncertainty? So many things in the world just continue to remind us of this. Here are people who get on a cruise liner thinking that they're going to take a cruise trip, and before they even have their first fire drill, shipwreck. You read about this in the news? Rather amazing to look at those pictures, isn't it? I'm just glad I'm here today and not the captain of that vessel. Or you look back at world events in 2011 and you think, wow, I mean, it seemed like we live almost from week to week, month to month, not knowing what might happen next because there are so many crazy people in this world. And our nation has been involved in fighting and wars, and terrorism seems to be everywhere. Or if you follow financial things, how about this? Thinking back to some of the roiling of the financial markets in this past year, particularly in the late summer, in the month of August, 400-point swings up or down in the Dow on 4 days in that month. Can you imagine that if you follow that kind of thing? Can you imagine the type of turbulence that brings into your life if you're a financial advisor or if you're worried about your assets? I always think to myself, the news must keep certain pictures on file because they can't always be there every second to get them. But boy, I tell you, they have some classics. So when you get, I mean, you know, and they can do you a favor or not do you a favor. If you're a politician, you know, and they can, you know the whole deal about Michelle Bachmann and the unfavorable picture that they used of her and the big hoop fracas that there was over that. But one of my favorites is when you get one of these horrible days on Wall Street, or the opposite of that, I guess, would be when you get one of these good days on Wall Street. And it seems like they've always got a picture of some guy. And if it's a bad day, it's something like this. He's looking up at one of those screens, and it's just like this. You know, and he's got this look on his face like he just lost his last dollar, and, well, maybe he did. In fact, maybe he lost more than his last dollar. And they talk about the VIX index. I mean, if you read stories, you hear about that. Probably most people, if you didn't read those stories or if you don't follow that kind of thing, you don't even know what that is. You think VIX. When I was a kid, they used VIX. Oh, yeah? Okay, I just wanted to see. Don't they still have it? That's good stuff. Now, when I was a kid, it was a little different opinion I had, but I can remember getting that stuff smeared on, and I can remember my mom, it seemed like they had a way to put that stuff in the vaporizer too, loosen up all that crud and help you with that. So when you start hearing about the VIX, you think to yourself, what are they talking about the VIX index? How many people are down at Giant buying VIX? But it's the volatility index. And when I think about the volatility index and I think, well, you know, the financial markets use the word volatility, but it's just a a highfalutin way of talking about fear. It really is. And when you read some of those articles, they talk about people just selling at any cost just to get out. They just want to get out. And you see those pictures of fear and the look on people's faces. And beloved, I'm just trying to illustrate for you that who isn't convinced that we live in a sea of uncertainty? We did in 2011, and I don't really think things have changed all that much as we enter into 2012. And of course, when it's some guy up there on Wall Street, or it's someone over in the Middle East or something like that, or it's a picture of a cruise vessel and distraught and frightened people, that's so far removed from us. But I think that all of us have become aware of pain on the local level. As we think about economic realities affecting people, and we think about people losing jobs, and even our own ministry, we've had to be confronted with those things as we looked at different turndowns in different areas and loss of revenue in different areas. And some of that we'll talk about a little bit more when you look at some of the annual reports, but we've had to grapple with those things, and our heart goes out every time we hear of someone losing a job. And we understand that you've been affected, and we also understand how it affects us here at the church. I think we've all begun to figure out that the recession, or whatever it is, has been real. Whether or not we're coming out of it, we certainly hope that that's the case. But it seemed like when we first started hearing talk of this a while back, sometime 2009 late or whenever it was, it seemed like it was out there somewhere. They were talking about it in the news, and they were talking about it on television, but we didn't really see all of a sudden, you know, this stuff trickle down. You hear that phrase, and it seems to work. Sometimes it just takes a while, but it gets here, and I think we're all convinced, and we've sensed the pain of that. It just makes you wonder as a Christian, is there anything you can really depend on? Is there something you can depend on? Is there something that's certain in this sea of uncertainty? Something you can grasp onto and kind of know that you have a foundation and a direction in life that won't fail and that won't change, that isn't this way one day and 400 points this way the next day? And I would say that the answer to that question is a qualified yes. And the reason that I say it's a qualified yes is because I don't think it's something. I think it's someone. And that's the point that I want to make this morning. Look at your text of Scripture again in Hebrews 13:8. Do you notice it doesn't talk about something, it talks about someone. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is someone that you can count on. And that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the whole thing I want you to take from the time we spend together this morning. We're going to take some time to elaborate on that. Let me try to help you see where I'm going. So hopefully in the midst of this, we or you don't get bogged down somewhere in this and forget what's really going on in the message. So let me try to tell you this at the outset. All right, what I want to talk about today is simply this. Yes, there is someone you can count on. Not so much something, but someone. That person is the Lord Jesus Christ. But to amplify on that so that we can take it out of here in a practical sense, let's notice that there's two things in the verse. First of all, I'm going to put some thoughts under the heading of who. And the reason I speak of who, W-H-O, who, the reason that I speak of who is because there's a name in the verse. It says Jesus Christ. And I want to talk about that for a few minutes, and I think elaborate on that hopefully profitably. In fact, maybe more on that thought than the other thought. They're kind of interwoven, but the second idea is where or when. I'm sorry, I think we'll use the word when. Because there are time elements. Not only is there a person and his name mentioned in the verse, but there are words that indicate time because it says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever. So this is what we're going to do in the message today. We want to talk first of all about who. That's Jesus Christ. And then we want to talk about when. And I think if God will bless and God will help us, we take this out of here and hopefully it's something that can be a great help to us, not just today. Beloved, we need this all through this year and all through life. Well, let's talk about the who for just a few moments because I think everybody understands. Let me introduce this thought as a briefer introduction to the second one, which is really the one I may misspoke a minute ago. I'll spend more time. But who? I think everybody knows that when we start talking about what I'm talking about now, if you're going to give the fancy official name for this doctrine, we're talking about God and we're talking about the fact that God is, it starts with an I. Immutable. God is immutable. That is, God doesn't change. In fact, last Sunday, was it in the morning, if I'm right? Dr. Shelley and Ryan sang Almighty Unchangeable God. It was last Sunday, I think. Did I have that right? That's exactly what we're talking about. So when you hear lyrics like that, when you hear words like that, Almighty Unchangeable God, we're talking about God, and the name of the doctrine that we're talking about is His immutability. All right, now having said that, everyone knows that, but interestingly in the verse, it doesn't say God. It calls attention instead to the Son of God. It talks about Jesus Christ. And having said that, I want you to actually notice two more things, because it gives two names. This might sound like parsing things a little bit closely, but I really think the writer has a purpose, because that's my whole point. We read a moment ago, Brother Tom did, from Psalm 102. It's talking about God there. It's talking about the fact that He's the same. His years don't change. That's the general way of expressing that, that God is the same. I am the Lord, he says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. I change not. But the writer here doesn't see fit to do it in the general sense. He sees fit to say it in a very specific sense. He calls attention to the Son of God, but in talking about Jesus and in talking about Christ and in putting that together, there's really two thoughts, because as you know, Jesus is His human name. We just came out of Christmas. Everyone remembers this. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, the angel told Joseph, for He shall save His people from their sins. I have to succeed somehow by God's grace this morning in getting you to put yourself in a Bible context. This is the same thing as your name being Tom or your name being Bill or your name being George. It wasn't any different in Bible days. You would have a name. Your name might be Zacchaeus. Your name might be Jesus. Really, Jesus was not an unfamiliar name to those people. It was basically the Old Testament Joshua. It has a very specific meaning. It means Savior, but you would have a name like that. And just like you go by George or Cindy or Bill or Larry or whatever your name is, and when people think of that, they think of you and they think of you as a person. It's the same way when we think of Jesus. It tends to call attention to His humanity. It tends to call attention to the fact that He is the Son of Man. But Christ, now when you put the thing together, you have kind of a formal statement, and we all know that Christ is the more official. It's actually a title. Christ is really not a name. We may use it that way, but Christ is really not a name. It's a title. You know what it means? It means the Anointed One or Messiah. So when we think about that for a few moments, on the one hand, Jesus makes us think of Him as a man and in His humanity, the Son of God, the God-man. But Christ identifies with all of those things that we know to be true from the Old Testament concerning the Messiah and the fact that that equates with someone who is much more than man. That equates with someone who is God Himself. So not hard for us to put this together. We just come through the Christmas season. Jesus, we think of Him being born to the Virgin Mary, but we think of His identification as the Son of God and as the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So this is what the writer, he doesn't see fit to use a verse like Malachi, I am the Lord, I change not, where it's very general. Doesn't see fit to use a verse like Psalm 102, where it says, I am the Lord. And it talks about, and thy years shall have no end. Thou art the same, thy years shall have no end. No, he says, in very practical terms, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, and today, and forever. All right, so since we talked about that, then let's talk about the other aspect of this for a moment. Let's talk about the time aspect of it. Words that indicate time are brought to our attention with yesterday and today and forever. And again, I have to succeed by God's grace. We are here today, okay, January 15th, 2012. But think a little bit for a moment about the people's ears that this was first received by. Everything that we understand and know about the Epistle to the Hebrews is that it was written somewhere probably between 65 and 70, AD 65 and 70. They were what we might call second-generation believers. Here, you're in Hebrews 13:8. Just turn a couple pages. Turn back to chapter 2. And while you turn back to chapter 2, if you'll pardon me for a moment, I think I'm going to get another one of these. Hope I don't clack at you. Hebrews chapter 2. Here's where we see this in the book of Hebrews. Kind of has some relevance in the discussion that we're looking at right now. Verse 3, look at this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? You see that, at the first? So while the Lord was actually living on this earth, at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, because Jesus preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He preached salvation. But then look at this, what it says about the people that got this letter. Then it says, "And was confirmed unto us," so that the writer actually identifies himself with his audience, not so much as a first-generation believer who was there and perhaps even in the company of the Lord, but it was confirmed unto us by whom? Those who heard him. First-generation believers, people like the apostles, people who were, some of them still alive, but people who were there when Jesus actually was here during his earthly ministry. But then when Jesus went back to heaven, and the ministry of the apostles and others who were there and witnessed those things preached to others, well, they were second-generation believers. They came to Christ through the word of others and were not necessarily themselves a part of or a witness to the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. But if you read this verse and you were thinking about Jesus, what would you think about? See, it's a little different for us. This is kind of the point that I hope I'm not laboring to make, but this is what I'm trying to say. Here we are almost 2,000 years later, but if you were living in AD 65 or 70, you're only a generation, maybe a little less, depending how you figure generations, removed from the time that Jesus actually walked the face of the earth. And what you know about Jesus is in large part, according to the background we understand of these people here, came directly from people who heard him and were a part of those things. So if you were thinking about Jesus and someone said, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever," and you thought about Jesus yesterday, it would seem like just like yesterday. For instance, how many of you can remember things like this? Well, you're younger than World War II. So what does that make you, a boomer? Older than World War II. So that makes you a boomer, right? Am I right? I think I got that terminology right. I'm a boomer. I'm not talking about a ballistic submarine. But I'm at the tail end of that. But that's what I am, as a boomer. So I was born in 1954. What do I know about World War II? Well, I know about it what I can read. And I can learn from the History Channel or something like that. And I can look in books. But the most vivid things I know about actual things from World War II are very limited. But the most vivid things I know, I heard from my father. Do you understand what I'm trying to say and the point I'm trying to make? Those are very vivid to me. What kinds of things are vivid? Well, my dad didn't tell a lot of stories, but he told some. I know there are a lot of people who are veterans who don't like to talk about their experiences, and you have to respect that. But my dad told us some stories. And those stories are just like, and I can see pictures in my mind. He served during the earlier part of the war as a courier for the State Department. In my mind, it's almost as if I could be there and see him telling that story in those conditions when they were on a freighter in the North Atlantic and a U-boat torpedoed that freighter and that freighter went down. I can hear him tell about the lifeboats going over the side. And this was a merchantman. This was a freighter. This wasn't a war vessel, but there were British soldiers on that merchant vessel. And I can still hear my dad telling about those limeys, those guys getting in that thing and in that lifeboat. And even though it was so cold, frigid cold in the North Atlantic, it was like they pulled those coats that they had, their uniforms off, and got rid of them as fast as they could. Why is that? Because the U-boat surfaced to see what had been their handiwork. Some had been known to machine gun people like that, so they got rid of their identification. I can remember him talking about being in England after that, being rescued, picked up, and being in England. I can remember him talking about Joseph Kennedy, our president's father, hearing that he was there and hearing that he was a firsthand part of one of those events and having him come into his office and tell him the story of what happened. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Those are pretty interesting stories. I can remember all that. It's very vivid in my mind. So if I said to you, Jesus Christ, yesterday, and it's only a generation removed, you're thinking of things that are relatively fresh, even though maybe you didn't see them yourself. What's the whole point? Well, if you're thinking about Jesus, you think about the man Jesus, the one who came into this world and walked those old dusty roads of Palestine. What kind of stories do you think would stand out in your mind? What attributes of Jesus do you think would really draw you, that would they would really be impressive insofar as Jesus as a human being? And I just want to point out a couple because there's not enough time to do a lot with this, but I think one of the first things that comes to my mind is his kindness and his compassion. How do you respond to that? How do you respond when people are kind to you? Does that make an impression on you? That really makes an impression on me. Why is that true? It's because we live in a world where there's not much time for it and not much manners for it with a lot of people. And I feel really bad because I know how I feel when I feel like I've just sort of been given that treatment. And then I worry about times when maybe others feel like that's how I responded to them. Not intentionally, it's just kind of how the world is that we live in many times. Did you notice that? You call the doctor, and how many times has that lady that you're talking to on the other end of the phone heard woes like you're telling? Did you ever think what her job is? We get pretty upset with them because it didn't seem like they had very much time for us. And there's a point to that, too. But I can tell you from the other side of the street, although I'm not a medical doctor, I can tell you, you do reach a saturation point. You get to the point where you've heard this stuff so much, so long, so often, so frequently, sometimes in the course of one day, that it's almost like a self-defense mechanism goes up. Pastor Ball, are you listening? It's almost like a self-defense mechanism go up so you don't go out the booby hatch and go nuts. And I try to measure that every time, but I tell you, one of the most impressive people that I have any dealings with, and I won't say the name, as a physician's assistant. Because every time I go there, and it hasn't been that frequently, but that person always has time, always listens, and listens compassionately. There's so many other people you talk to, they've heard all that before. Yeah. You know, and when you're hurting, you're hurting. So I think, to me, knowing that Jesus was that kind of a person would be a very impressive thing. Can we find any examples of that? Turn for a moment back to Mark chapter 1. If you just put something to mark your place in Hebrews, we'll have to go pretty quickly with this. Here's the story of a leper. And you know, if you took a concordance out or something like that, there's a lot of references you could come up with to things like this. I'd only have time to maybe mention a couple. But this man comes to Jesus. Verse number 40, there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Look what the Lord says in the next verse. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. That's impressive to me. A leper, a man who was a social outcast, a man who didn't really have any hope for a normal life, a man who had a disease that they had no medical cure for. He comes to Jesus and he says, you know, if you wanted to, you could help me. And Jesus said, I want to. And touched him, identified with his uncleanness and with his disease, and healed him. This was impressive to people. If you turn a couple pages to Mark chapter 5, verse 19, a man who was horribly demonized. You remember the maniac of Gadara? A man who was horribly demonized. Wild guy, ran in and out of the tombs, couldn't live with people. They tried to catch this guy and chain him because he was a threat to himself and he was a threat to other people. And when they got him caught and they pinned him down and got those chains and fetters on him, what did he do? He tore them off! And by night, he would run shrieking and hollering and cutting himself in and out of these tombs. What a horrible thing. But in this chapter, after Jesus cast that demon out, and the man says, oh, can I just go and be with you? And Jesus says this in verse 19. Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath compassion on thee. A is impressive. Why is it impressive? It's impressive for this simple reason, because Jesus Christ never met a problem he couldn't identify with. Jesus. He never met a problem he couldn't identify with. He was in all points tempted or tested like as we are, yet without sin. I think secondly, I think his love would impress me. Aren't you healed? Just put the tough guy guard down for a minute. You don't have to tell anybody you're doing that. But just put the tough guy guard down for a moment. Aren't you healed, helped, and blessed when you know that people love you? You can feel it. So in Mark chapter 10, if you would want to look there for just a moment, here's an example of this. And how many times this happened over the course of Jesus' ministry, we have no way of knowing. But this is just one example. We think of him as the rich young ruler. But he comes to Jesus in this Mark chapter 10 account. And he says to Jesus, "Good master," verse 17, "what shall I do that I may inherit an eternal life?" You know the story. Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? There's only one good, who's God. But if that's how you want me to answer your question, what are you going to do to inherit eternal life? Well, I'll tell you, you have to keep the commandments. If that's how you approach salvation, if you think you're going to earn it and you want the answer to the question on those terms, here's what it is. Keep the commandments." Jesus named some. The young man says to Jesus, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Jesus says, verse 21, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up thy cross and follow me.'" He wasn't there yet. This wasn't one of the front row guys, okay? This wasn't one of the elders from the synagogue or something like that. He wasn't there yet. Jesus says, "You're not there yet." But it says he loved him. We look at that guy, and I think the guy was sincere, but he was blind, right? How in the world could you say, "All these things have I kept from my youth up"? He was sincere. He had to be sincere, but he was blind. Can you imagine making that statement to the Son of God? "All these things have I kept from my youth up." But he must have felt insecure. He must have felt like, "I must not be right, totally right, because I don't have this peace in my heart." And Jesus said, "Well, here's what you lack," and points to the problem that, no, you really haven't done that, because the first commandment is, "Thou shalt have love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength," and you haven't done that because your possessions come before me. And he points that out to him, but before any of that, he says he loved him. Does that surprise you? It shouldn't surprise you, because we're told he was the friend of sinners. And we know that greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. I think thirdly, and why does that impress? His compassion impresses because he never met a problem he couldn't identify with. His love impresses because he never met a sinner he couldn't love. But his word, you know, they talked about that. If you're thinking about what would people remember of Jesus, what impressed people? What really impressed people? Well, they said it. John 7:46, "Never a man spake like this man." That impressed people. "Never a man spake like this man." What was it about his word? Well, he spoke as one having authority, not as the scribes. Matthew 7:29, right? He never made a promise he couldn't keep. He never vacillated. When he said something, that was what he meant. If he made a promise, he kept it. His word was his bond. What have we seen so far? Would this impress you if you knew someone like this? Someone who never meets a problem he can't identify with. Someone who never meets a person he can't love. Someone who never says something or makes a promise that he doesn't mean or can't keep. And then we must have one example of thinking about Christ, because this is just meant the man, Jesus. What about Christ? What about the God aspect of Jesus? What about that? What would impress you about that? Well, it's got to be his power. And there are lots of examples of that, but we've been looking in Mark, so let's just look at two very quickly. Because Jesus never met a problem he couldn't handle. Do you know anybody like that? Yeah, you do. It's Jesus Christ. He never met a problem he couldn't handle. Look back in Mark chapter 2. And verse 12, here's the story of this guy that's the paralytic. His friends bring him. I love these gospel stories. This is my favorite place in the Bible. You read these stories and just try to envision that scene. And these four guys bring their friend, and they can't get to Jesus for the press. There must be some double meaning in that. Could not get to Jesus for the press. Press is in a way of a lot of things. But could not get to Jesus for the press. So what do? They climb up on the roof. Can you imagine being in that place and all of a sudden hearing these noises? Can you imagine being in church and all of a sudden we start hearing noises up here? I think I made some of you almost faint the other week when we heard all that noise downstairs and I stomped on the floor. Maybe you didn't hear that. Maybe you were asleep. But I can't imagine being in church and somebody sawing up there in the roof. I think I'd have to stop the service. I really do. The message is not so good that if some man's up there sawing in the attic, I want to know what's going on. And they let this guy down. And you know that story, how Jesus takes care of that. But look at what impresses them. It says, immediately, verse 12, he arose, took up his bed, went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion, because paralysis wasn't too big for him. Turn over two pages to chapter 4. Now it's the disciples. They're out in the boat. I grew up along the seacoast with boats, so I can get into this story quite a bit. It's rough out there. Those big waves are all over the place. They're in a small fishing vessel, and they're terrified. And these are seasoned sailors, seasoned fishermen, and they're terrified. The ocean will do that to you, let me tell you. It quickly reminds you of how big it is and how small you are. And they're terrified. And Jesus just says, well, our song says, peace be still. And we love to sing that. You know, a good song leader can really, peace be still. And every time they do that, I'm thinking to myself, that's not what he said. He said, hush, be muzzled. That's what he said, hush, be muzzled. But you know, I can't do that, and you can't do that. I mean, when that wind's blowing or when those waves are going, we're pretty much helpless except to call on God. So what was their reaction? Verse 41, they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? They were impressed. They were impressed with his power. People remember Jesus, and what were they impressed? They were impressed with his compassion because he never met a problem he couldn't identify with. They were impressed with his love because he never met a person he couldn't love. They were impressed with his, as God, they were impressed with his power because he never came across a problem he couldn't do something about if he wanted to. So the writer to the Hebrews says to them, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, this Jesus that you're thinking about, this same one you know, whether it's only by being a generation removed or whether it's by being in church or Sunday school and hearing these stories about what Jesus was like, Christ, what was he like? A person of compassion, a person of love, a person whose word was true, a person whose power could confront any problem. And you know that. That's etched in your mind. You're only a generation removed from that. Or you're here in this church and you've heard these stories for 30, 40, 50 years, or you've read your Bible all this time, and in your mind you see those things. And what the writer is trying to tell the people he's writing to is, he's the same today. He hasn't changed. Because he's someone, not something, someone you can count on. Do you believe that for where you are today? So when you have problems and you say, well, nobody really understands how I feel, and I try to explain it to them and they don't understand how I feel, or they tell you they love you but you don't feel it, or you're around people who tell you all kinds of things and some mean it and just can't help themselves, they just forget or don't do it. We all do that sometimes, I think. Or you're around people that they say it and they never mean it and they don't do it. Or they say it and they mean it and they change. And you never really count on them to really be the same tomorrow or today as they were yesterday when you saw them. You can never really count on that. And I'm reminded of a story that comes from the life of Abraham Lincoln. It was an older man who was a father, came to the president. You know, these stories all must come from a bygone day because you can't do that now, right? You can't just gain access to the president and talk with him. But this man came to Lincoln, and it was a war between the states type story. He wanted to intercede for his son because the deal was this. Somehow his son was in the army. Somehow his son had done some things that were bad crimes. I don't know what the things were, but he was sentenced to be shot. And the father came to intercede with Lincoln for his son. Well, Lincoln had gotten a telegram from Butler, the Union general. And the telegram, basically, in so many words, he said, begged the president not to become involved with those kinds of matters, because if the president became involved in those kinds of matters, it would undermine the discipline in the army. And he had that telegram in his hand when the old man was talking to him. He handed the man the telegram to read. Well, the man read the telegram and his face just fell, because from this he was obviously able to infer that Lincoln wasn't going to do anything. And suddenly Lincoln grabbed the man's hand and he said words to the effect, "Let's see what we can do." And he told the father, he said, "I'll write an order right now." Basically, the order said that Job Smith was his name. Job Smith is not to be shot until further orders from me. And he gave the order to the man. The father looked at the thing and his face really didn't cheer up too much. Why didn't his face cheer up too much? Well, his face didn't cheer up too much because he said to the president, he said, "Well, you could send an order next week. You know, this is not really..." And the president said back to Job Smith's father, "No," he said, "you don't understand my character." He said, "If I have written that your son is not to be shot until further orders from me, he'll live to be as old as Methuselah." That's the point. I think sometimes, folks, we don't understand his character. I think those stories are just removed from us. We've heard them and heard them and heard them, and we've never really personalized them. We've never really said, you know, the same Jesus that touched the leper, the same Jesus that hollered at those winds and waves and told them to stop, the same Jesus that confronted a man who was self-righteous and yet sincere but lost and loved him, is the same Jesus. The same Jesus that could look death, look at a young girl dead and say, "Talitha kumi." I like that. I don't know why I like that, but I just like that. Mark has preserved for us the exact words, "Talitha kumi." There's just something about that I like, because Jesus didn't speak English, at least not when he was on the earth. So we read the King James Version, and what does it say? "Young maid, I say unto thee, arise." But there's something special to me about hearing that. I don't know if I've got quite the accent, but those words, there's just something about it. "Talitha kumi. Young maid, I say unto thee, arise." Do you know today when you go home? Do you know tomorrow when you wake up? Do you know this week as you're living that the same Jesus who could do that is the same Jesus who's with you now? There isn't a problem he can't deal with when he wants to. There's not a sympathy he can't give if that's what's needed. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do you know him? Because he's the one you can count on. He's the only one you can really count on, because even when you know people who do their dead level best, day in and day out, to be consistent and to be what they should be as Christians, the best of men are still men at their best. The best of men are still men at best. We all fail. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I like these stories about the Lord. I think this is something we all need. I'll tell you a little story about Spurgeon. Spurgeon was rich in many ways because his grandfather, his father, this story is about his grandfather, he used to tell this, was a preacher, James Spurgeon. I don't see him today, but you'll have to ask Jim Page how he got the name Page, or James. Ask him how he got the name James. So I heard that in church. Pastor said to ask you, how you got the name James? Kind of interesting. That's just that for free. Anyway, James Spurgeon. Well, he had a small farm. He was a preacher. He had a small farm and a large family. So you can imagine the needs that were there. And they had a cow from which they got milk for the numbers of children. One day they went to go into the cow, and the cow got the staggers. I guess folks here can tell us more about what that is. I've staggered before, but I don't think I've had the staggers. Anyway, the cow got the staggers and just keeled over and was dead. And Mrs. Spurgeon looked at her husband and had a question probably a lot of us would have. What are we going to do now for milk for these children? And very preacherly, I'm sure, he said to his wife something like we might say today, well, honey, you know, God can provide 50 cows if he wants to. And we hear these things, and I'm sure he said it in a very sincere way, but you know, sometimes in those moments, the theology we know to be true, we don't do so well hearing it because our emotions are so worked up. But anyway, that's what he said to her. God could provide 50 cows if he wanted to. Well, unbeknownst to them, at the same time this happened, there was a group of men who were meeting in London. They were some kind of a committee that received money to give to needy ministers. And I guess they had some way that these needy ministers would apply for that money. So they had an X number of pounds they were going to distribute, and they had a list of people who had applied for the money. And when they got done satisfying all of the requests, they had £5 left over. And they said, well, what are we going to do with the £5 that's left over? And one of them said, well, I know a Mr. Spurgeon who's down in Essex, and he could use the £5, I feel sure. I know the man. Another guy that was on the committee, he said, no, no, no. He said, don't send £5. He said, I know Spurgeon. He said, I'll put five, send 10. Another man who was there said, no, 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 don't send £10. I'll put five with it if someone else will put five. They ended up sending £20. A letter got there the next morning with 9 pence postage due. Don't you love those? And him telling the story is funny because you can just identify with the human nature, and it said his grandmother didn't like to receive a letter with, but they paid the 9 pence, opened the thing, it had £20 in it. And James Spurgeon had the opportunity to say to his wife, so can't we trust God with that old cow? Why is that true? It's because Jesus Christ. He's not just yesterday that we read in the Bible. He's not just today at the moment that something happens in your life. He's forever. Always the same. Always the one you can count on. I'm going to tell you one little thing before we quit on myself. Because this is the kind of thing that to me is so impressive. But it exemplifies the kind of thing that we so often forget. And what happened yesterday can't always be taken to prove what's going to happen tomorrow, but it's an indication. I don't know if it was Friday or Thursday, but I came back here from somewhere. I had been out in the afternoon. And like a lot of people here, I like to back my car into my parking place. And I pulled up out here and saw one that was open, and pulled up this way far enough and started to back into that parking place. And I didn't know all along I had misjudged it by one slot. I was supposed to be on the one closest to the road, and the one that I was aiming at was the second one in. I mean, at the last second, fraction of a second, I caught a vision of that car back there in my rearview mirror and slammed on the brakes. It didn't squall or anything, so I don't think anybody saw. And don't tell anyone. Then I looked, and it was my wife's car. I thought, you know, I don't think I could have handled that. I mean, two shots. I mean, it's like shooting yourself in both feet at the same time. I just don't think I could have handled that. And Gary Sechrist was over there looking at the sign, and I pulled my car up and just pulled in the slot just as normal as ever. I said, hey, Gary, And we had a little conversation. I don't know if Gary saw or not, but inside it was just like tears were coming down. God delivered me from shooting myself in both feet. But the same one who did that for me yesterday is the same one who's here today. Amen. Just don't do dumb things. I think that's what he was trying to say. Don't do dumb things. And he'll be the same tomorrow. You believe that? Yes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your loving kindness. You're so impressive. We don't really know anyone like you. We know some people who are like you in the sense that we're striving to be that way. But there's no one quite like you because there's no one who is you except you. This very same Jesus, thank you that he's with us today. And in all the uncertainty that awaits us, because we really don't know what the pages of tomorrow are, but thank you that we know you. And thank you that whatever we find to be true about you in your word, it's all still true. Not just stories that we heard in cradle roll or kindergarten. Good right now and good tomorrow. Help us to be impressed afresh and anew this morning in church with you, Jesus Christ, the one we can count on. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Is there anyone here this morning that would say, Pastor, I'm not sure I know him? You're going to need him, I'll tell you. Life is rough. And you may be here as a believer this morning. You're going to need him, I'm going to need him. We live in a sea of uncertainty, and he's the only rock of Gibraltar there is. Is there anybody here this morning that would say, Pastor, I'm not sure I know him? I'm interested. Maybe you're like that rich young ruler that came and you're sincere, but you're just not there. Never fear, he loves you. He loves you. He'd love to meet you today or have you meet him. Is there anybody that would say, Pastor, pray for me? I'm not sure I'm saved. Include me in the prayer. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'd just like to be able to pray for you. It's kind of the first step anyway for you to be honest with yourself. Anybody say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm not sure I'm saved. Just slip your hand up long enough for me to see it. Would you do that? Anybody anywhere? Now, Lord, bless us as we sing, and may what we sing be a reflection of what's in our hearts as a result of being reminded by your Spirit of how impressive you are, that you're the one we can count on. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.